Our gospel today comes from Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. Jesus was praying in a certain place, and after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us. And do not bring us to the time of trial.'" And he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend." I'm going to freely retranslate this. This is not a good translation. And he said to them, "Which one of you who has a friend who comes to him at midnight saying, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived and I have nothing to set before him.' And he answers from within, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been locked and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though you would not get up and give him anything because he is your friend, at least because of his shamelessness, you'll get up and give him whatever he needs. And so I say to you, ask and it will be given you. Search and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds, and for everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Is there anyone among you, if your child asks for a fish, will give a snake instead of a fish? Or if the child asks for an egg, will give a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Praise to you, Lord Christ, for your word. You may be seated. I'm in the habit of eating 3 meals a day. I'm in the habit of sleeping 7 or 8 hours at night. I'm in the habit of buckling my seatbelt when I get in the car. I'm in the habit of washing my hands before I eat. I'm in the habit of hugging my wife when we say goodnight. I have all those habits because, as Stanley Hauer Wass and William Willimon say in their book on the Lord's Prayer, some things are too important to be left to chance. Some things are too important for me to do only when I feel like doing them. Some things are so crucial to live a good life that I must make sure they happen. I make sure by letting them become habit. As Hauer Wass and Willimon point out, sometimes Protestant Christians worry about rote prayer, saying something like, "I'm not really thinking about what I say, I just say the words by habit." But praying by habit, even praying the same words again and again, is not bad. It's a recognition that prayer is so important, you don't want to leave it to chance. A prayer that you pray over and over every day is not mere ritual. It can be the foundation of your life. In Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus taught the Lord's Prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, he left some doubt as to whether he meant us to literally repeat its words. He said, "This is how you should pray." So perhaps the words he gave us there were a model, you might think, from which to construct our own prayers. But maybe he did not intend us to actually say the same words he did. However, passage we just read, Luke 11, erases any uncertainty about Jesus' intention for the prayer he taught. In verse 2, he plainly directs, "When you pray, say, 'Father in heaven.'" He meant for the words he gave us to be imitated, to be repeated, to, dare we say it, be a habit. Many of us have been taught, and I include myself, to beware of anything that smacks of ritual. We seek a living, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We don't want to descend into empty formalism that has no meaning. And some of us remember the King James translation of Matthew 6:7 and think that Jesus warned us when we're praying not to use vain repetitions. That's the King James translation. And so even saying the Lord's Prayer over and over might feel strange. If you turn, though, to Matthew 6:7 in a modern version, you'll find that what Jesus really warned against was babbling or heaping up many words in a more literal translation. It wasn't repetition. It was long, rambling, supposedly original prayers aimed at eloquence rather than devotion that Jesus didn't want to happen. That's exactly why he gave these simple words to pray over and over. Of course, the Lord's Prayer is not the only prayer you can memorize and pray. I talked about Reinhold Niebuhr's famous Serenity Prayer a couple months ago. Another prayer attributed to St. Francis begins, "Lord, make me an instrument of your peace." That's a good one. Eastern Orthodox Christians are taught to constantly pray the very short, simple Jesus Prayer, "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner." All of those are excellent prayers, worth learning and praying often. Nonetheless, the words Jesus gave his disciples in answer to the request, "Teach us to pray," have a special place. When asked how to pray, he did not offer techniques. You can go find those at the Christian bookstore. There aren't any Christian bookstores anymore, but you can find them on Amazon or wherever. He did not explain a method. He gave them specific words and told them to pray those words. I would like to take him seriously. I want to pray his prayer more than all the others. That does not mean, of course, that all I need to do is mumble out the words, "Our Father who art in heaven," etc., three or four times a day, and I'll be praying well. With my repetitions of Jesus' model prayer, I do need to pay attention to what I'm actually saying, what requests I actually address to God when I say those words. I want to be aware of what it means practically for me to hold God's name holy, to desire his kingdom on this earth, to depend on him for my daily needs, to seek his forgiveness, and to follow his guidance away from temptation. Praying that prayer may be a habit, but it doesn't need to be rote. We often overlook another aspect of the Lord's Prayer. I've been speaking as if praying that prayer is a private, solitary matter, as if our Lord gave instruction for what a prayer from each of us ought to be like. However, we need to hear his words with the right grammar. Verses 2 through 4 are all plural. The noun and verbs in "when you pray, say" are not singular. He's not thinking of what we each do alone, but how we pray collectively, together, in a body. Only a southern dialect of English gets it quite right, as you may have heard before. "When y'all pray, say," and there you go. And of course, Jesus' prayer itself is plural. We're not taught to pray for our individual needs alone, but for our daily bread. We don't ask God to forgive only the sins we commit singly, but to forgive our sins together. And in the same way, we learn to forgive those who sin against us. Alone, I might have trouble forgiving someone, but together we can offer the kind of grace that God offers us. So one of the most important moments in this worship service today will be in a little bit when we pray the Lord's Prayer in unison. It's a great prayer to pray by yourself, don't get me wrong, but it comes alive as what Jesus meant it to be, a prayer we say together. Praying those words as a body means for a few moments we can be absolutely sure that we as the Church of Jesus Christ are doing exactly what he wanted us to do. Even together, though, we still have trouble praying. I know. I read a little article on prayer by Ben Patterson. Though he is a spiritual leader, though he's written books on prayer, he still says he finds it hard. He says it's as if he's missing some religious gene that would make it easy for him to find delight in praying. I know what Patterson means. A few minutes, and I'm tired of praying. I cannot keep focus. My mind wanders. I want to read something or get up and check my email. You might want to get up and or pull out your phone and take a glance at it. Praying in a group doesn't necessarily help me. When I was a teenager, I joined the men's prayer circle during our church's Wednesday evening prayer meetings, and all I remember about that is agony. My leg would fall asleep and begin to ache as one after another, those gray-haired fellows, which I am now, droned on. I'd wiggle, I'd sneak glances around the room, I'd do everything but really pray. It was just too hard, and it still is sometimes. So when Jesus taught us to pray, he offered more than words to repeat. In the rest of the text here, he gives us a motivation to pray. In the rest of this passage, he told a story and offered analogies which bolster our confidence in the effectiveness of prayer. Jesus not only taught us what to say, he gave us an excellent reason for saying it. As we take up then Jesus' story in verses 5 to 8, the parable about a friend coming at midnight to beg for bread, we run into the translation problem. Now, it's mostly just one word, but it's a big problem, and it even snuck in from an old version of this sermon from a long time ago into the title that's in your bulletin, which is a mistake. That's not the real title about persistent prayer. The word translated persistence in some versions, like the New Revised Standard Version that I was reading from there, is the Greek word anaideia. The problem is that persistence is a very old but pretty lousy translation of that word. It completely changes the real point of the parable. Jesus did tell a parable about being persistent, about persevering in prayer, but this is not it. That parable is another odd story about a widow and an unjust judge, and you can find it at the beginning of Luke 18. This parable does not say the friend at midnight was persistent. It says he was shameless. That's the right translation of the root. He's rude. He came at a ridiculous time with a ridiculous request. But because of that mistaken translation persistence, we let ourselves picture all sorts of things that are not really in the parable. There's no mention of that guy knocking on the door. That's down in verse 9. It's not part of the story. Jesus definitely did not say that the friend knocked or even asked more than once. There's no over and over persistent kind of thing going on. What he did say, what Jesus did say, is that it was terribly inconvenient for the guy in the house. Ordinary homes in those days were one room. It's the middle of the night, the heavy wooden door is shut and bolted with a bar through rings, and the head of the household is sleeping on a mat on the floor with the rest of his family around him, his wife and children. And so to answer this request, he's going to have to get up, step over, crawl over and around his wife and children, find the cupboard, get the bread, and finally unbolt and open the door. This is a major pain in the rear. The guy outside may be a friend, but at the moment he is shameless. If Jesus had the word, he probably would have said he's a jerk. Yet Jesus points out, any one of you, any one of us, would very likely still get up and give him what he asked. I still read the comics in the newspaper. I know that's old-fashioned. Recently in Sally Forth, her husband Ted asks a friend if they can borrow that friend's motorhome. The joke is that this is a ridiculous request. He's asking someone who's not at all a close friend, and Ted is a well-meaning bumbler who's pretty likely to crash or trash this guy's RV. And yet the friend gives in anyway, and off go the force in the motorhome, knocking down their own mailbox as they pull out of the driveway. That's how it is, says the parable. Any of us confronted by a friend with a stupid, rude request will very likely comply, perhaps ungraciously, but granting the request. Would any of you not do that? This is a rhetorical kind of question that Jesus is asking here. And his assumed answer is no, we'd all do it. The big point, then, is waiting a few more verses and finally appears in verse 13. if even evil, ungracious, ticked off human beings will help out their shameless, inconsiderate buddies, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? And so, the rest here, verses 9 to 13, like the Lord's Prayer we begin with, also appears in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, a little later on after the Lord's Prayer. Verses 9 and 10 use a triple set of metaphors for prayer, which have become part of our Christian consciousness and language. We're told to ask, seek, knock, along with the promise that those actions will be blessed, will receive and find, and the door will be opened. Jesus' theology of prayer really opens up in verses 11 and 12 then. Here, the pictures switch from friendship and action metaphors to family ties, to love of parents for children. Jesus again asks that same question he started the parable with, is there anyone among you, this time parents, who would deny a reasonable request from your child? If he asks for a fish, will you give him a steak? A snake. If she asks for an egg, will you give her a scorpion? My 32-year-old daughter was home with us the week before last, and we went fishing and brought home trout, and I cooked her fish and put it on her plate. And one morning she asked me for a couple of scrambled eggs, and I made them with a big smile on my face, happy to once again be cooking breakfast for Susan. As I said, the point of all this teaching, which follows the Lord's Prayer, is just what it says in verse 13. If you then, who are evil, and let's have If you then, who are evil, that's nobody, right? Nobody does that. No dad's going to do that. Know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? In Matthew 7:11, Jesus says, how much more will your Father give good things to those who ask Him? If we, imperfect and sinful as we are, will get up to answer even stupid and rude requests, if we, imperfect and sinful as we are, will be kind and give to those we love, then how much more may we expect a good, loving, gracious Father in heaven to do the same and way more, to give to those who ask Him for what He has to give them the very best. And so our motivation to pray, the theology standing behind all prayer, is just this then, that God is our Father, a good and loving parent who wants to give good things to His children. Now, the Lord very wisely gave us all four Gospels, and just like Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer helps us hear it a little differently, maybe you heard that as I read it this morning, a little more freshly than the more familiar words from Matthew, Luke's version of this theology of prayer helps us get this right. As I said, according to Matthew, Jesus promised our Heavenly Father would give us good things. And we might hear that as some sort of blank check on prayer. Ask for any silly or what you think might be good thing your heart desires, and God will give it to you. But that can't be true. I'm happy to scramble eggs when my daughter asks for them, or give her almost any kind of help I have within my power. But if she asked me for an assault rifle or a rock of crack cocaine, I'd tell her no. If a rude neighbor rang our doorbell at midnight asking for some food to feed out-of-town guests who just arrived, I'd probably give him spaghetti noodles and a jar of sauce. We respond to requests for good things. God likewise responds when you and I ask for good things, for things He really wants us to have. And so Luke is here to flesh out that and say that what God really wants to give us, the best thing of all, is the Holy Spirit. God may say no to some of our prayers. He may not give us the prosperity we hope for. He may not heal our bodies. He may not save a marriage. He may ignore all sorts of requests for things we think we need. However, there is one gift he will never fail to give, the one thing he hopes we will always ask for, the one good thing above all good things, God will give us himself. That's what the gift of the Holy Spirit means, you know. God gave us himself in the life, death, and rising of his Son, Jesus. He continues to give us himself by Jesus living in us through the Holy Spirit. God's best, most complete gift is his living presence in us and around us. It's his presence that we ask for by praying. It's our Lord's presence that we hope to enjoy when this life is over. It's the greatest gift of all. Praying is the way to receive that gift, to come into the presence of the Lord and receive him into our hearts and lives. I like to take my float tube up the Gold Lake and drift across it, fly fishing for trout. But the edges are full of fallen trees and branches. And one of the inevitable parts of fishing there is getting my line snagged. I deal with that in several ways. I shake the rod back and forth, try to wiggle the hook loose. Or a neat trick is a roll cast. You pull your line back like that and flip the rod down, and the line, fly line rolls across and hopefully pulls the hook out the opposite way it went in. But when nothing else works, all I can do is just pull on the line. Sometimes it comes loose, hallelujah. Sometimes, though, it breaks off. I reel it in and tie on a new fly. Now and then, though, there in my float tube, something moves. And for a moment, I imagine the branch or the log came loose, is floating toward me. Then I realize what's really happening. I'm drawing on that line. I'm pulling my float tube, my whole self in the tube, toward the snag. I'm moving, not the log. Patiently pulling on the line and then kicking in that direction, I move close enough that I may be able to reach into the water and take the fly loose by hand. Prayer is pulling on the line to draw close to God. When we've drawn near enough, we'll be able to reach out our hands and be filled with that wonderful gift that he really wants to give us. In absolute love, when we're close enough, he'll give us himself. The Lord's Prayer is a great line, a strong line. It'll hook you deep into the being of God and into the grace of his Son, Jesus. When we pray it, we'll get closer all the time. Repeating it is real prayer. It connects us to our Lord in a way that won't break loose. Howard Wass and Willimon end their book on the Lord's Prayer with a story about one of them visiting his mother in a nursing home. It was time for a worship service, they say. The congregation was a preacher's nightmare. They were all old, nearly deaf, many of them not quite sure even where they were. The preacher preached with all his heart, no response. The preacher sang with enthusiasm. No response. But then they write, the minister said, "Let us pray our Father." And suddenly everyone joined in. There was a congregation. I learned the truth of that before I ever read that book. When people learn it young and say it often, the Lord's Prayer is one of the last things you forget. I visit some sweet old soul who does not remember her children's names or even her own. But when I start to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven," her lips begin to move and the words just flow out, drawing that beloved child of God closer to him, giving her once again the good gift of God himself, filling her with the Holy Spirit. Jesus gave us this prayer. He gave you all this prayer. He gave us the prayer so as we learn to pray, "Our Father," we can learn to be his children. And then we receive that good and perfect gift our Father wants his children to have, the gift of his own dear presence. May God make us his children today as we unite together as a congregation to pray as he taught us and for the reason he taught us. He is good. Amen.